Lord, away from our hearts and eyes, that we might behold you in a living way, in a fresh way, that you would revive us in your presence. And we thank you that we have this privilege. We think about Jane, who is sick now, and just watch over her, we pray, and minister your light to her and to Jane. So we just commit this time now to you. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Okay, I ask you to turn, please, to 1 Kings 19, but I also ask you to put a marker in Matthew 11, because we're going to do just a little background of one of our principles in our review in Matthew 11. Let me get us at least back into the flow and into the heart of the Lord. We're studying the man Elijah, not so that we would have information about the man Elijah. We always study the Bible in order to know the Lord. And Elijah, according to James 5, had a nature just like yours, had a nature just like mine. And so we're studying Elijah to learn how God works with all of his children. Elijah's just the illustration, in order to conform them to himself and then use them mightily in his purposes of redemption. We've been tracing his spiritual history because it also parallels our spiritual history. And as I pointed out in every lesson, and I'm going to ask that you look at it again for review, it seems like the Holy Spirit has selected three expressions that outline the spiritual history of Elijah. The first one is in chapter 17. 1 Kings 17 and verse 3. 1 Kings 17:3 says, "Go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." And I'd ask you to underscore in your mind those three words, "Go, hide yourself." Because the first part of his life has to do with his hidden life with God. Go hide yourself. And in the hidden place, through the ravens and through the brooks that dried up and in the widow's house, God taught Elijah many things. The second expression is in 1 Kings 18:1. It happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the face of the earth." And that expression, "Go, show yourself." And that describes the public life, the ministry of Elijah. After God has taught you his sufficiency in the hidden place, then he'll bring you to the public place so that you might show that manifestation of the Lord publicly. And then the third expression is in chapter 19, verse 11. So he said, "Go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord." Just these words, "Go, stand before the Lord." Go hide yourself, go show yourself, and then go stand before the Lord. Now, the first time we read of Elijah, 17:1, and it says that, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." He was standing before the Lord. But now in 19:11 he says, "Go stand before the Lord." If you're standing before the Lord as the prevailing characteristic of your life, why would he have to say, "Go stand before the Lord"? And the answer is, he lost it. And this part talks about the restoration of Elijah. And so in those three areas, the private life, the public life, and the full and complete restoration of Elijah, we see our own spiritual history mirrored, and we see how God has fossilized his wonderful truth and principles in this redemptive experience of Elijah. Now, we've already discussed the secret life, and once again, I'll remind you that we have the tapes, and if you've missed that and want them, see Lillian. The hidden life, the secret life, and we've also discussed the public life and ministry illustrated by his concept on Mount Carmel. Now last week I tried to introduce to you this third segment of Elijah's experience, Go Stand in the Presence of the Lord. And I want to pick up our discussion. We'll not finish this morning, this restoration. But I want us at least to get a firm foundation, and then we'll continue, Lord willing, next week. And let me review the transition between go show yourself and go stand in the presence of the Lord. The last picture we had of Elijah in the public ministry was Elijah running by the supernatural power of God before the chariot of Ahab, and he ran 16 to 20 miles by the power of God, and he ran before the chariot. And we just sort of read that la la la. But it's not a surprise that God closes the public ministry of Elijah, picturing him as a forerunner, because that's what he was doing, and that was his ministry, and it was because he did not understand that completely that he entered into this terrible slide that we see. Now let's begin at chapter 17 again in verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." And as I suggested, that expression, "before whom I stand," describes the spiritual prevailing characteristic of this servant of the Lord. He was standing in the presence, the conscious presence of the Lord. You say, well, when I read that verse, he's standing before King Ahab. Yes, he's standing before King Ahab on the level of earth, but he's also standing before the Lord in his heart. And he lived in that conscious, unbroken fellowship. He lived in the presence of the Lord, standing in the conscious presence of the Lord. Now we read in 19:11, so he said, "Go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord." And I suggested that he lost his standing. Now, follow along, if you would, in chapter 19, as we read about this slide. Beginning at verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father." And as you can see from those verses, something happened. Something terrible happened to this wonderful servant of the Lord. Elijah is fearful. Elijah is fainting. Elijah is frustrated. Elijah is discouraged. Elijah is depressed. Elijah is despairing of life. He's come a long way from the chapter where he stood up against the prophets of Baal. And it's so instructive, as we noted last time, that this man of God is now running. We left him running. We left him running as a forerunner in the right direction. But now he's running in the wrong direction. You notice from verse 3 and 4, he ran south into the wilderness. Well, what wilderness is that? It's the very wilderness that Israel wandered about for 40 years. Now, he's going to wander about for 40 days in that wilderness. That's not an accident. God is calling attention to a spiritual reality. And where's he heading? Verse 8. He ended up at Mount Horeb. You say, well, that's where Moses had the vision of the burning bush. It's bigger than that. You say, well, he ends up in a cave. That's probably the same cave when Moses saw the Lord passing by. That's true, but it's bigger than that. We're Horeb. What's another name for Mount Horeb? Mount Sinai. You see, here is a true prophet of God. He finds himself with his eyes off the Lord, running in the wrong direction, through the wilderness again, and back to the mountain of the law. This is an amazing history, and it's filled with spiritual significance. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings is a very sad chapter, because it begins with the man of God running in the wrong direction. It ends with the man of God back on the mountain of the law. And right in the middle, you see Elijah under the juniper tree. So depressed, he's praying to die. Now what happened? See, that's what we want to discuss. There are many occasions for God's people to get depressed. But as you know, though, there are many occasions for depression. There's only one cause for depression. There are not many causes. There's only one cause. Now, we need to make a difference between the occasion of anxiety and the cause of anxiety. Now, what's the single cause of all depression? And the answer is, the servant of the Lord takes his eyes off the Lord. That's the single cause of all depression. Now, you say, well, there are many different occasions that will lead you to that. Yes, indeed there are. But at any moment in my life, regardless of my history with the Lord, if I take my eyes off the Lord, it is possible that I will become the gloomiest and most depressed and melancholy person that you ever came across, even despairing of life. Now, we're not going to go into it now, but is it possible for a Christian to commit suicide? The answer is, I don't mean to clear my throat anymore, absolutely yes, it's possible. And I'll tell you one reason why. I won't develop it, but I'll tell you one reason why. Because the unbelievers at home in the world, the believers at home in the world, somebody who is a believer and out of sorts with God, he's caught between two worlds. He can't be happy in either world. And it is so depressing. And many of God's children have gone that way. I don't know if you've ever known anyone who has committed suicide. I know several. I know several who, under tremendous love and care of God's people and constant comfort, have taken their own lives. And it's a very, very sad thing. Last time I tried to nail down this particular occasion. There are different occasions. But the occasion in Elijah's life had to do with that ministry of being a forerunner. The ministry of forerunning is preparation. In other words, like John the Baptizer said, I baptize with water. There comes one after who does the real work. Elijah's ministry was not the real work. There was preparation for the real work. He was a forerunner. I suggested last time that the Bible studies we have here, if I ever thought this was ministry, I'd get disturbed. It's not ministry. It's preparation. I believe that God will come after and do the real work. We hear the word of God, and then the Lord follows up. If he don't follow up, then any minister of God is in bad straits. That's why so many pastors and so many teachers and so many missionaries get discouraged, because they look at their ministry and they think they've lost. They think they failed. They think their ministry is the ministry. And their ministry is not the ministry. Their ministry is only preparation for the real ministry. And if you look at your ministry, you can get very, very discouraged. Who is the Elijah of the New Testament? John the Baptist. I like to call him the Baptizer, because I actually met somebody one time who was thinking of the denomination called Baptist. And said, the Baptists go way back to the Bible. John was one. He was a Baptist. No, John the Baptizer. He wasn't a Baptist, and it doesn't go back that far. But you're right. Matthew 11, 14, if you're willing to accept that Jesus said, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. And I think if there's any one word that describes John the Baptist, it's the word forerunner. Almost all students of the Scriptures recognize John as forerunner. Now, John knew he was a forerunner. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, Well, turn to Matthew 3 first, and then we'll go to Matthew 11. When the Jews asked John who he was, this is in John chapter 1:23, he said, I'm a voice. I'm a voice in the wilderness. Call out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He knew who he was. And when they said, are you the Christ? In John chapter 3, verse 28, he said, I'm not the Christ. I didn't send ahead of him. Now, Matthew 3, verse 10, John is speaking. And he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with the water of repentance. He was coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John knew who he was. He was a forerunner. He was the one saying, prepare the way of the Lord. But now turn to chapter 11, and the reason I'm calling attention to this, because it's a little clearer in the New Testament, but it's exactly what Elijah did. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 2. Now when John, while he was imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense in me. And then Jesus said, about John, in verse 8, what did you go out to see? Man dressed in clothing, soft clothing. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Don't you go out to see a prophet? I tell you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. See, John was thrown into prison. I won't go into the details of that. But when he was in prison, something happened in his heart, in his mind. Suddenly, terrible doubts came into his heart and into his mind. He had seen the Lord. He had said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He had confidence. He had assurance. He had light. He knew who Jesus was. He had seen the Holy Spirit descend upon the Lord Jesus in the waters of the Jordan. He knew exactly who he was. He had confessed, he must increase, I must decrease. But now all of a sudden he's in prison. And all he sees are four prison walls. And in his heart he begins to question. He's really Messiah. Do we have the right one? Maybe we missed it somehow. When he saw those prison walls, he began to doubt. Now don't read that la la la, because John was a forerunner who had the same problem Elijah, the forerunner, had. And that is, he began to get discouraged and he began to doubt. And why? You heard his message. We read it. Matthew 3. He said the Lord's coming. He said his fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his floor. He'll send his wind. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. He's coming to bring righteousness and justice. He's going to make all wrong things right. He's going to set things straight. For one moment, he sees himself in the prison, and he says, did he make this wrong right? The exact opposite is true. He let the wrong be wrong. Wrong is triumphing. It seems like the exact opposite of the message of John. Because for a moment, he thought his ministry was the ministry. And he forgot that he was a forerunner. He thought that his ministry should have had better results. And in this prison cell where Rome was triumphing and the wicked were having the victory, he felt utterly defeated, like his ministry had failed, and doubt began to come up in his heart because of that. I love the wonderful answer Jesus gave. The answer is this: go tell John the blind see, and the lame walk, and the deaf hear, and the lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Blessed are all those who are not offended in me. Do you catch the wonder of that answer? He's saying, you looking at your ministry as if you failed. Your ministry did a fine job. It prepared the way, and the program's on schedule. Everything's working beautifully. I'm doing my work. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking again, the dead are being raised. It's a wonderful ministry, God, as long as you know that you were the preparation. You were not the ministry. Everything is on schedule. Now, we're going to go back to Kings, because I want to really pick up Elijah. But before I leave that New Testament record of the discouragement of the forerunner, let me mention two things I learned from Matthew 11. The first thing I learned is this, that godly men and godly women sometimes doubt. They do. They sometimes doubt. And Matthew 11 tells us what to do when you doubt. Let's do what John did. Send your doubts to Jesus. That's what he did, and that is God's wisdom. Anytime you have doubts, do what John did. Send your doubts to Jesus. And then the second thing is this. Matthew 11 records probably the lowest thought John the Baptist ever had about the Lord Jesus. He doubted if he was the Messiah. And at the very time that John expressed the lowest thought he ever had about the Lord Jesus, Jesus expressed the highest thought ever expressed about John. Of all those born of women, there has never been another one like this. Now, you realize this is the way of God? When you're having your hardest thoughts of him, he's having the most precious and tender thoughts about you. What an illustration of the heart of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you to go back to Kings, please, back to Elijah, because Elijah was also a forerunner who looked at his ministry as if it was the ministry rather than preparation for the ministry. And when he looked at his ministry, I suppose he expected that it would end up with Jezebel turning to the Lord and Ahab turning to the Lord as king and queen, leading a national repentance and a day of prayer and everybody turning to the Lord. And Elijah seen some wonderful things in chapter 18. He saw God bow the heavens and come down and send fire out of heaven. And at the very hour in which the Lord Jesus died, that fire consumed at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that sacrifice upon the altar. He had seen that God's fire fell on the sacrifice rather than on the people who deserved the fire to fall upon them. Because of that victory, I think he expected a lot more than he saw. But instead of victory, the message came out, by morning, you're dead. And in that moment, he took his eyes off the Lord. He felt like his ministry had been a colossal failure. And then he fell into a depression, put his eyes on his own ministry, and he began to run. Now this has happened millions and millions of times to God's people since Elijah, and they have found themselves under the juniper tree. Every servant of the Lord who does not see his ministry as a forerunning ministry will eventually find himself under the juniper tree. If you have a ministry of the Lord, if you teach in any way, or share, or counsel, or visit, or write letters, or talk on the telephone, or just have friendly chats with your family, if you have a ministry of any kind, ask the Lord to teach you what it means that you are only preparation. You're not going to do the real work. God himself is going to follow up. And the best you can do is baptize with water. If anyone comes after, and baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you don't have a ministry. Keep filling those water jars with water, but then trust God to turn them into wine. Only the Lord can do the work. And otherwise, we're going to get so discouraged as Elijah did. Now, I suggested that restoration last week, illustrated by the wind, the quake, the fire, and the still small voice. We'll touch more on that later. I want to look with you this morning at Elijah under the juniper tree. And so that we don't miss the heart of God, another way to say it is not Elijah under the juniper tree, but the discouraged believer under the juniper tree. The Elijah under the juniper tree illustrates every discouraged Christian who finds himself under the juniper tree. Before we look at the record, let me make a couple of observations to start. And they're so simple, they're so obvious, but I think they need to be said. Here's the first one. You better believe it with all your heart. Christians can get discouraged. Now that's too weak. Let me say it another way. Christians do get discouraged. That's the first truth. And that's true even of Christians who have, like Elijah, lived in the hidden place, who have seen the raven, who have experienced the brook drying up, who experienced the multiplication of the oil and the flour, who have seen God raise the dead. Fire come from heaven. Rain come from heaven. But see, the prayer's answered. Strong Christians like Elijah, I'm not encouraging discouragement, but I'm encouraged to know that people with the faith that Elijah had sometime get under the juniper tree. And it's a comfort. Now that truth includes everything that goes along with it. In other words, do Christians get afraid sometimes? Do Christians run in the wrong direction sometimes? Do Christians find themselves in the wilderness sometimes? Do they find themselves on the mountain of the law sometimes? Do they find themselves frustrated, depressed, despairing of life sometimes? Christians do get discouraged, and I think all of that's pictured by Elijah under the juniper tree. Now, as I said, though, there are many occasions for depression. There's only one cause, and somewhere along the way, a Christian has gotten his eyes off the Lord. It may be because he's looked to himself, or looked to his ministry, or looked to his own resources, or looked to some other human being, or looked to some program or plan, or something like that. Now, it's easy to say, and you may think, if the one cause of depression is getting my eyes off the Lord, then the one cure would be putting my eyes back on the Lord. Sounds simple. But when I'm discouraged, I don't put my eyes back on the Lord. And when you're discouraged, you don't put your eyes back on the Lord. The fact is, when you're discouraged, especially to this extent, you're paralyzed. You not only don't, you can't. And so we need something else. And what has God promised when his child is under the juniper tree? See, that's what we need. Because it sounds so easy. We could just go up there discouraged, go like, come on now, what's the danger? It doesn't work that way. It's not that easy. And so we need to look beyond some of these facts to illustrate great truth. Now, the need for restoration is a great trial. I don't know if you've ever been so discouraged that you wanted to die, so depressed that you couldn't. Doubt, failure, depression, frustration. You say, oh, that belongs to the weak Christian. Well, then read the record. Look at Elijah and ask him, was he one of those weak Christians? this is an amazing thing, and we need God's heart on this. God has been teaching Elijah to trust him at all times in everything. Let me try to put it real simple and say this. The only time we ever use faith is when we have to. That's just how it is. When do we use faith? When we have to. Well, here's the next question. When do we have to? All the time. All the time. And the problem is, we do not realize that we need to trust him all the time. We quote the verse. We say the just shall live by faith. But we don't really believe live means live. We think that means occasionally. When a trial comes up, when some hard time comes up, then we need to trust the Lord. We're in a situation now, we need to trust the Lord. No, we need to always trust the Lord. I remember one time going through the hymnal and singing these songs. Sweeter as the years go by. You ever hear that song? Wonderful song. Sweeter as the years go by. Every day with Jesus. I need thee every hour. Moment by moment. Day by day as we're these passing moments. It's true, sweeter as the years go by. It's true, every day with Jesus. It's true, I need you every hour. But the reality is, not a second goes by in my life. Not a second goes by in your life when you don't need to trust the Lord, when I don't need to trust the Lord. We've seen this in Elijah's experience. Elijah had been tested by outward circumstances. By the raven, by the drying up of the brook, by the events in the widow's house. But God says, I'm going to see how real you are. It's one thing to be tested out there. It's another thing to be tested in here and in here. And so now he's going to face a new test that he hasn't had before. He's been tested externally. And he's turned to the Lord. And now God says, now I'm going to try your faith. As I test your mind and your doubts and your heart and so on. You see, God was not seeking to teach Elijah, here's something in your life, this time you need to trust me. He's not teaching him that. He's teaching him, you needed to trust me all the time. I sent this to make you aware. Now you're aware that you need to trust me all the time. Those trials in life are not God's invitation. Trust me. His invitation is trust me all the time, and I'll send certain things now and then to remind you, make you aware of the fact that you need to trust me all the time. And so it's one thing to trust God when there's external that. When the car dies and the resources dry up and the kids get sick and some fire consumes your stuff. That's one time to trust the Lord. But I'll tell you, it's another time to trust the Lord when in your deepest heart, in your spirit, as you begin to have questions and doubts about your life, about your ministry, about your contribution to the history of redemption, about who God is and how true this book is. And when those things come, it's a very big test. And we find ourselves under the juniper tree. Now let me give you a simple outline. We'll start it this morning, God helping us, and then Lord willing, we'll try to wrap it up next week. I want us to look at three things concerning restoration. Number one, and that's what we'll look at this morning, I want to look at the fact of restoration. In other words, that he restores me. Then next time, Lord willing, I want to show you when he restores. There are certain occasions of restoration, and he's illustrated some of that. Like when your body is tired and when you're feeling alone and so on. When does God restore me? And then the last question, and Lord willing, pray that he really gives light on this. How does God restore me? Well, I'm like that. How does he restore me? You say, well, we're all different, and he has different ways of restoring. Yes, he does. But I think from the study of Elijah, there are five principles of restoration. that are old. No matter how unique you are and how God restores, He will always include these five principles of restoration. So this morning, that He restores, let's rest there first. And then we'll look at when He restores us and then how He restores us. These things are written for our instruction, and may God help us. Let me introduce this wonderful section by a well-known passage. I'm sure you can quote it, and probably from the King James. That's why I memorized it. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23:1 along with 23:3, the Lord is my shepherd, He restores my soul. I wouldn't trade anything for that truth. The Lord is my shepherd, He restores my soul. You say that goes without saying. No, it doesn't. It goes with saying. We take for granted some of those most simple things, and so we have to say, the Lord is my shepherd, He restores my soul. Only the Lord can restore the soul of the disturbed. I challenge you to look this up. I don't know how to look it up. I tried to trace out and every person I knew of in the Bible that was discouraged. I looked up everybody I could think of that was ever discouraged, and you know what I found? And I'm not sure it's complete. I think it's as complete as I know how to do it. In every case, God did not use a human instrument to restore them. He came Himself. That's an amazing observation. The Lord is the one who must restore our soul. Let me just read these verses again from chapter 19. He Himself, verse 4, He Himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, requested for Himself that He might die. He said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my father. And He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching Him, and said to Him, arise and eat. And He looked, and behold, there was at His head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So He ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched Him, and said, arise and eat, because the journey's too great. So He arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He restored my soul. God is the one who restores. Look at 19:5 again, please. An angel touched Him. Well, that's better. Isn't that a wonderful thing if God sent Michael, the archangel, to touch Elijah when he was discouraged? That would have been a wonderful thing, but He didn't send Michael. He said, it would be a wonderful thing if God sent Gabriel. That's the one that told Mary, the virgin, about Christ being formed in her. That's the one that told Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, about John and that he'd be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But that wasn't Gabriel. Gabriel didn't come to Elijah. It would have been wonderful if God chose the two angels that rolled away the stone from the open tomb. Imagine what they say, minister to Elijah. Just for instance, do you believe you have a guardian angel? We believe in guardian angels here. You do. Let me add to your faith. The Bible does not teach you have a guardian angel. It teaches that all the angels of God are ministering spirits. You don't have one. You have many guardian angels. And it's very possible that somebody here has actually been ministered to by the angel that rolled the stone from the tomb, those two angels. What a glorious ministry, the ministry of angels. That's another subject all its own. But those are not the angels that He sent to Elijah. You say, well, did He send the cherubim? The seraphim? No. He didn't even send them in combination. Wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing if God sent Michael, Gabriel, the two angels that rolled the stone away, all the cherubim and all the seraphim? Remember when God gave Moses the law and handed down the law on Mount Sinai? Do you know how many angels there were on that mountain that day? Some tell me. 10,000 times 10,000. Just do the math. That's 100 billion. 100 billion angels were on Mount Sinai when he gave the law. And that's not how many there are. There are more. And thousands and thousands and thousands and millions and millions. And the Hebrews call them the unnumbered hosts. They are not numbered to go. All the angels of God are ministers. He didn't send them in combination. Imagine if Michael could pray for you on Monday, and Gabriel could pray for you on Tuesday, and other angels pray for you on Wednesday, and the cherubim on Thursday, and the seraphim on Friday, and in combination on Saturday, they all got together. Wonderful ministry. But here's what we read. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord. I don't know if you're familiar with this fact, but in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is presented in 5 ways. And one of those 5 ways is the angel of the Lord. And whether the angel of the Lord is appearing to Hagar at the well, or Abraham in the land of Moriah, or Jacob in a wrestling match, or Joshua with the sword drawn in his hand, or Moses at the burning bush, or any of the judges, Gideon or Samson or Manoah or whoever, every time the angel of the Lord appears, it's the second person of the Godhead. It's the Lord Jesus himself. This was all preparation for the incarnation. He would come in the person of the angel of the Lord. It's always an appearance of Jesus. God has means. He used ravens. He used the drying brook. He used the heathen widow and so on. He used fire from heaven. He used answered prayer. But now the man of God is discouraged. My shepherd. He restored my soul. And the second person of the Godhead came all the way from heaven because his child was under the guilt. That's not just a history. That's one of the ways of God. God generally does not use means when his child is discouraged, but he comes himself. That's one of the most comforting truths in the Bible. Now next time we'll look at the full restoration, the when and the how and so on. Recall on Mount Horeb, we touched this last week, how God used the wind to break the rocks and the earthquake to shake the earth and the fire to consume everything. Now one of the things that is saying is this, that God will shake heaven and earth in order to restore his discouraged child. Precious, precious truth. You have an illustration of that in 2 Peter 2. In 2 Peter 2 in the New Testament, it says that God reduced the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. And he saved righteous Lot. And then in verse 8 he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You mean he'll rain down fire and brimstone and destroy 5 cities to save his child? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. He knows how to deliver his child. And look at verse chapter 19 again. What a precious thing this is. The Son of God comes all the way from heaven to give Elijah what? Let me tell you what he didn't give him. He didn't give him a pep talk. Yet we encourage discouraged people. We give him a pep talk. You realize this, the cure for discouragement is not encouragement. That's what we usually think. And what the discouraged person needs is encouragement. No, no, no. They need a revelation of the Lord. They don't need encouragement. They don't need a pep talk. When I see a discouraged person, my first tendency is he needs a Bible verse. And so I'll go give him a Bible verse. He doesn't need a Bible verse. He needs something far greater than actually that I can give him. I'm not saying don't share Bible verses and don't play with them and don't give them a word in season. You give them that, but there's something deeper than that. I'll tell you what else he didn't give them. He didn't give them a rebuke. Well, he deserves a rebuke, I think. I would picture the Lord coming out and saying, Elijah, Elijah, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Of all the things you've seen, all the things you've experienced, of everything that you've heard. I just said, Elijah, what are you doing here? You gave me such a lame excuse. Elijah, shame, shame, shame. And such a prayer you pray, what a rash prayer. It's enough. How do you know when it's enough? What right do you have to pray that I take your life and so on? See, that's how we would do it. Sometimes I've dealt with individuals, and honestly, I want to shake them. I want to say, come out of it. What's wrong with you? You're acting like a baby. Trust the Lord. Look to Him. What are you doing in this gloom? Stop being so gloomy. You have no right to be discouraged. That's unbelief. And that's how I would deal with it. And don't read this, la la la. The Son of God comes all the way from heaven to His discouraged child to give him what? Not a pep talk, not a rebuke, a sandwich and a nap. This is amazing. This is amazing. Isn't that the most unspiritual thing you've ever heard of? Elijah's about to learn what David wrote in Psalm 63:3, thy loving kindness is better than life. He was despairing of life. He wanted to die, and he asked God to take him home because he was so discouraged. He'd been tested before on the outside, but he had never had a trial like this. This is such a demanding test on faith when it's in the heart and it's doubt, it's in the mind, and it brings frustration and discouragement. And God will show him nothing but patience and love and tenderness and compassion and understanding. It's so tremendous here. I don't know how to put this together, and I don't pretend that I'm a psychologist or a psychiatrist. I don't even know what place those ministries have in Christian circles and so on. But I know this from reading the Bible, there is a connection between the physical and the spiritual. I'm not saying I know what that connection is, but there is a connection between the spiritual part of a person and the physical part of a person. You know, you hear them talking about people have chemical imbalances and all that kind of thing. I don't know what to do with all that and where medicine fits in. It sounds spiritual to take a depressed Christian and drag them off the church. It sounds spiritual to send them on a conference or send them to a counselor. Might be more helpful to open the window and let in a little fresh air. It might be more helpful to say, you know, you really need to get some exercise, and you need to take a nap, and you need to eat well, and have good food. And so that's what Jesus did. Elijah was physically drained. He was exhausted. He was spent. His body was drained, so much so that after he received this cake from heaven, not baked in any kitchen on earth, from the Son of God who made heaven and earth, he was unimpressed. He ate the cake and collapsed and went back to sleep. You say, how dull could you be, Elijah? This is the Lord from heaven feeding you. And yet he was just exhausted, and he needed to sleep. Aren't you glad Psalm 23:3 says, He restored my soul? I'm so glad that even when I'm discouraged, God doesn't get discouraged. It's so wonderful to see the Lord here meeting that need. And what did the Lord do while the discouraged prophet slept? Read the record. He kept vigil. Look at it. See, we read that Elijah needs to come back to the presence of the Lord. Come stand in my presence. And though he left the presence of the Lord did not leave his presence. The Lord was standing there all the time, even when he was unconscious of it. He hadn't a clue that that was the Lord from heaven. That's one of the great truths, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. And then look at verse 7 and 8, please. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him, said, "Arise and eat, the journey's too great for you." He arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Wouldn't you like to eat one meal that would carry you for 40 days and 40 nights? One meal that was. What a miracle. But notice, if you would, verse 7, the journey's too great for you. What journey is that? The journey in the wrong direction is too great for you. The journey through the wilderness is too great for you. The journey back to the mountain of the law is too great for you. And so what does God do? Verse 8, he gives him a miracle meal to sustain him in his journey that's going in the wrong direction. I hope you see the heart of the Lord in this. God not only provides for you while you are in the hidden place doing his will, but he watches over and provides for you when you are running in the wrong direction, away from the Lord and away from his will. And God's love does not get discouraged when you get discouraged. There's a fourth indication of his faithful love. Not only did he not give a rebuke or a pep talk, but he met his physical need. Not only did he stand vigil watching over his child, not only did he provide for him even when he was going in the wrong direction, but he showed his love by not answering his prayer. What a precious thing that is. You say, well, it's a blessing if God answers prayer. It's a blessing when he doesn't answer prayer. Elijah said, it's enough. Only God knows when it's enough. Only God knows when it's enough. He must decide. Elijah's so short-sighted. He thinks, my ministry's been a failure. My life is over. It's done. God has no more use of me. See, it wasn't possible for Elijah to look down the road. God had planned that he would train Elisha. If he answered his prayer, he wouldn't have trained Elisha. God had planned that he would have a part in the government of the world. The Syrian government anoint Hazael and anoint Jehu over these kingdoms of the earth. God had answered his prayer. He didn't miss that. God was going to use him to be raptured. He's the only one that was caught up to heaven like that, except for Eli. He was caught up to heaven. Imagine if God answered his prayer. He would have missed the rapture. He would have missed that great experience. How could Elijah have known that someday on the Mount of Transfiguration he would appear with Moses as part of his ministry? He couldn't have known that. He couldn't see. And God says, you don't have a clue, Elijah. And finally, at the end, you know, when he gets restored and he wraps the mantle around his eyes, that was like saying, I'm not going to look with these eyes anymore. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to walk by faith. And so Elijah couldn't possibly know this. And someday we'll all live to thank the Lord for the blessing of unanswered prayer. I would just encourage you, this is just an aside. When you're discouraged, you will pray for things that you wouldn't pray for if you were not discouraged. And God won't, he'll just pass over those prayers. And praise God, he will. I don't know how you feel. In the springtime, I will never make a decision. I get spring fever so bad. Every year, springtime, it's time to change ministry. It's time to move on. It's time to pack up and go someplace. And so one day, my wife and I, she agreed with me on it. But we gave it to the Lord, and we just said, Lord, please, have mercy on us. Don't guide me anywhere in the spring, because I'm not going. I just can't do it. And you know, when you're tired, don't make major decisions. When you're sick, it's just practical. Now, I'm not saying don't necessarily, because I had a great privilege of leading someone to the hospital that was in the hospital ready to die and led them to the Lord. So I want to say, never make an important decision when you're sick. What could be more important than receiving Christ into your heart and life when you're sick? Now, so I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, be wise and thank God that he doesn't necessarily always answer your prayer. This is the God who restores my soul. I wanted to start with that. The fact, God himself, if you're discouraged or you know somebody that's discouraged, praise the Lord. He will come. He will minister to that person. Probably first deal with their physical needs. Certainly he will stand by them all through their experience. He will provide for them even when they're going in the wrong direction. Job made this comment. He said, the words of those under pressure belong to the wind. When someone's under pressure and they say something, don't put a lot of stock in that. Don't be offended if they say something. And when you say something to the Lord in this condition under the juniper tree, it belongs to the wind. He won't answer that back because he has high purposes for you. Now we need to look at when does God restore, and especially how does God restore. But we'll pick that up next time. But for this morning, that he restores. Amen. If I get discouraged, the Son of God will leave heaven and come down just to deal with me. Exactly right. Don't you doubt it for a minute. We do get discouraged. We do have doubts. The Son of God will meet us where we are. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your precious record of your servant Elijah. Thank you for allowing him to run in the wrong direction for a season, to go back to the law, to sit under the juniper tree, so we could learn your heart and your ways with us. Thank you, Lord, that you're our shepherd and you restore our soul.